All right. Well, we're in Isaiah 9, where we read just a little while ago, Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. You know, sometimes you're trying to decide on different things you want to preach on, you go round and round. Stuart can relate to this, I'm sure. As a pastor, sometimes it's one of the reasons I like to go through a book. Then you know the next text, right? But decided to do some famous Christmas text in the afternoon here for a few weeks as we take a little break from Matthew. We're going to look at this one we often read. Probably if you've been a Christian long enough, you've been at Christmas services, you've heard this one obviously. Probably heard it preached before. Maybe I have before. But it's a great text, you know, looking at from the Old Testament, you know, the coming of the light of Jesus Christ. You know, this time of the year we focus on that idea, don't we, of the light coming into the darkness. Jesus is that light. And we know that light of Jesus represents the kingdom of God. We know that the fullness of all the promises of all God said in the Old Testament came to pass when Jesus was born and came into the world. The light came into the darkness. And Isaiah 9 shows us that in the context of Isaiah, how that was promised, how that was looked forward to long before Jesus ever came. That light that represents who God is in Christ, coming to change things, coming to bring salvation, coming to fulfill the promises of God in the Old Testament here in this Isaiah 9. You know, Ralph Davis, he tells the story of this man in New Zealand back in 1959, Desmond Oatridge. I hadn't really heard of him before, but him and his Aussie wife, Jennifer, thought that was interesting. They began Bible translation work back then among these people in New Guinea. This tribe, the Binamarians, probably said that wrong, but they had been ravaged by disease and attacks in the 1930s, and almost 30 years later, around 1959, they came down to about 150 people in this tribe. And 9 years later, the Oatridges had their translation, in Bible translation, of the Gospel of Mark ready to go. It'd be the first Bible, book of the Bible, that this tribe had ever had in their own language. And so when the printed Gospel came ready, they held a ceremony there with the Oatridges coming to help them to celebrate this. And they had a man leading the tribe coming in with a blindfold. I don't know how he saw, but he had a black cloth. He headed this line of people walking in into the village, into the town square, as Desmond, this missionary, would read the Gospel of Mark, or part of it. And upon arriving, this man had the blindfold removed, and it symbolized to them that since the Gospel and the Bible now, and Mark, the Gospel of Mark, had come to the people, they were no longer in darkness. But now they could see. They could see the way, and that is the beauty, isn't it, of the Gospel, the idea of Jesus and the light that He gives us, Him coming into the world. And this is what Isaiah 9 shows us. It teaches us a number of things. You see there on the outline, we're going to break these down today. Why, the why of the kingdom of God, why the passion of God in sending salvation, in giving us His grace and salvation. We're going to see the what it produces, the people of joy, the great joy that we see here in Isaiah that would come through this coming Messiah, Jesus. It'll show us the how God's kingdom is built, how God comes to save us, what that involves, the plan of great purpose by our eternal God, the freedom that He brings us, what's at the heart of our joy, and then it shows us the who, of course, these well-known verses about our wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, Jesus, the everlasting Father, our Savior, the Prince of Peace, who He is. And then it'll show us finally the where of the kingdom of God, the eternal reign of this everlasting kingdom. How about number one, the why of God's kingdom? The heart of it, the God of great passion behind our salvation. And we see it there in verses 1 to 2. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first He lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. Now, Isaiah here is teaching us about God as a God of grace, a God whose passion will accomplish this, whose love will accomplish this, that He saves His people even though they don't deserve it, that He didn't design us to be in darkness, that God overcomes this. Someone said, how true to the character of God. Not even the darkest gloom can keep the light of His presence from shining even in those who live in the land of the shadow of death, in this darkest time, in our darkest gloom. The fact was, the people of God in Isaiah's day, if you know much about the context of the book of Isaiah, they were facing the consequences of rebellion, of many years of idolatry. Especially, he's speaking to the people of Judah, but he's using what happened to the northern kingdom and their rebellion as an example. And they were in a time of great darkness, a great time of spiritual rebellion. There was a king at that time, Ahaz. Remember in chapter 8, if you know the context, they were looking to other nations to help them, afraid of what was happening. They were living in that time of depression and darkness. And the results of their rebellion was that time, of course, of exile and depression and devastation on the land. And we certainly live long after the prophecies of Christ has come to fulfillment, right? We know that we live in those times where we know what Christ came to do, and we look back upon this, right? We know what this led to, the fulfillment through Jesus Christ. But we also know that we live in a time where there's so much darkness around us. Wouldn't you agree? So many people caught up in spiritual darkness. We get discouraged, even as believers, looking back on what Christ has done and the darkness all around us. So many lost. But this text ought to encourage us to know that this God of great love and passion had a plan, and He carried it out because of who He is, sending the Savior, Jesus, the Son of God, to come in this world, fulfilling what Isaiah 9 is all about. And that's why we ought to be encouraged. This message through Isaiah is such good news. The message of Christmas is gospel good news. That though there is gloom over the land in this darkest of time, as Isaiah writes to Judah, the southern kingdom, even in the time of great darkness, even in this area we're going to talk about where Jesus would come bringing the light first of all, the light of God would shine through. Isaiah mentions the gloom over the land, especially, did you notice, in what had happened in the northern border areas of Naphtali and Zebulun. See, these were areas that had become foreign provinces at that time. Areas that had been hit the first and the worst when Assyria had attacked because of where they were located and also because of their rebellion in the past. Tim Chester says, those regions were notorious areas in which the first generation, remember back in Judges, had failed to drive out the Canaanites. 20 Galilean towns, Chester said, had been given to Haram, the king of Tyre, years before by Solomon for supplies. And Haram, this king, had nicknamed these areas, Zebulun and Naphtali, no good or good for nothing. That's what they were known as. But yet when you see, remember back in Matthew 4, as we looked at that a long time ago, it shows us how this is fulfilled, this promise of Isaiah 9, when Jesus comes. And He comes into this very area with Capernaum as His base in Galilee to begin His ministry, His base of operations. So the first people to experience the light of Jesus in ministry when He came, was born, and started ministry were these people who had been under the gloom of darkness. This would be fulfilled ultimately when Jesus came. It would be in the very land that had been devastated so, in the area that Assyria had ransacked so badly, that the light of God in Jesus Christ would first dawn. Chester said the early ministry of Jesus took place in Galilee, and that's where the light first dawned, as Isaiah said. But the real point Matthew makes here is Jesus is the light. He is the one who comes in to dispel the darkness, to overcome our gloom. The very region that had been plunged into the abyss of Assyrian darkness was the first to see the great light of Jesus. As one man said, the great light of the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, in His teaching, in His testimony, shining the light. Isaiah, remember too, did you notice a few verses down, that in the time of Judges, he wants us to remember how bad it was. God had whittled Gideon's army down from 32,000 men to 300 to make a point to do battle with only 300 and overcome those hated Midianites. God, through Isaiah, is making this important point. It would be at what seemed to be the darkest time of history that the light would dawn upon the land of those living in darkness. God would bring salvation through what seemed like weakness, through the birth of a child, through this one Jesus who would reign in righteousness. God chooses to work, don't we know this, often through what seems to be in the world's eyes weakness, but it's not weak for God. He does it not by human might or human strength, but by His powerful Holy Spirit. So He would come, just like He did in their time of darkness, just like He had when the Midianites were defeated by 300. This was the way God works. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, verse 7, would accomplish this when Jesus Christ came. Why? Because the real problem is not the might of human armies, but the weakness in human hearts. And it is this, it's only by God's grace working in the lives of sinful people as He shines His light, as He comes in Jesus Christ to save us, that there's any hope. But that's where the hope is. But what happened in the past was in the past. That's the point Isaiah is making. Now Isaiah is saying he's contrasting the past with what will happen in the future. And you see this here in the tenses of the verbs in the Hebrew. Ortland said the ones walking in darkness suddenly would find themselves blinking under the new light that they had never seen when Jesus came. See, the verbs in 1 to 2 there, those verses, are past tense, but they're speaking of future events. Because when God promises something, it's as good as done. It's like it's already happened, though it's still in the future. So they deserved what happened just as we do because of sin and rebellion and the destruction. But God is a God of grace. God is not satisfied with that. His zeal and passion sends the Savior, His Son, to come in this world. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, verse 7. God's zeal is what shines through the darkness into people's lives to change them. This is what we see about the grace of God here, folks. That's where our hope is. That our God will never let His true people alone. This is His passion that sent the Savior. Davis said the impression these verses give is of God is that He never forgets His people. Even a people beaten down, like those in Naphtali and Zebulun, clobbered by foreign enemies, living in the most part, in their own self-chosen spiritual darkness, He sends the Savior. He's a God of grace, a God of passion. God does not trim His promises to what human beings think are possible. Why would He ever do that? He's the Almighty God. No, He gives this promise of the Messiah's rule in an 8th century difficult time of darkness when things seem to be the most impossible. To say, this is where the light will come, and I will do, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And that's His zealous zeal. Someone said this zeal is heaven's hot and holy energy to get things done. That's the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the passion of God to bring salvation. And there is nothing like being gripped by that passion to stir our faith, to cause us to continue to trust and grow and to not give up. We don't give up because we know this hope, because we know this great God who sends His Son, Jesus Christ, because of God's love and heart and His zeal for the glory of His church, the glory of His name, and the salvation of His people. We don't give up because of His passion for the truth. He is the truth. He is the way. We don't give up because of His passion for justice, for righteousness, for mercy, for the salvation of His people. We don't give up. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Our God is a great God, an awesome God who sends His Son, Jesus, into the world. He comes in the world to save us. Yes, the problem of sin is great. The darkness is so great. The only hope is that the light of the world would come into the darkness to overcome it, to save us. The light reminds us, one man said, that God wants to turn our darkness into light, our conflict into peace, our loss into abundance, and our despair into joy. That's who our God is.
We deserve darkness, but our God is light, and He brings His grace through Jesus Christ to save us. He never gives up on His people. He comes to save us and to set us free. We need to remember that. John 3:16, we always remember this, especially at Christmas, but God so loved the world that He gave His one and only begotten Son, that whomever shall believe in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That's where the hope is, the passion of our great God. John 12:46, Jesus said, "I have come as a light to shine in this dark world, so that all who put their trust in Me will no longer walk in darkness." Do you trust in Him? Are you looking to Him? Do you continue to look to Him and not give up because of who He is? That leads me to the second point here, and that is the what. The what. What does God's kingdom look like? For lack of better phrase, what does it produce? What does this passion and love of God who sends the Savior, the promised Messiah, fulfilled in Jesus, what does it produce? A people of great joy. I read the story, just a little bit of humor here, from a few years ago, just a few days before Christmas. These postal workers at this main sorting office of a post office, they found this unstamped and handwritten messy envelope, and it was addressed to God. Curious, this one worker opened it up and he discovered that it was from this elderly woman who was in great distress because all of her savings, about $200 at that time, had been taken. As a result, she wouldn't have anything to buy for Christmas, any money. And so the man went to his fellow workers at the post office and they took up this collection. And all they dug deep, but they could come up with about $180, $190. I think it was $180. And they put the money in this plain envelope with no note and had it sent by special courier. They did that back in that day more, I guess, to the woman that very day. Well, a week later, the same postal workers noticed another unstamped letter that had been addressed to God with the same handwriting. And in it, they found another note. But this one, it said, "Dear God, thank You for the $180 that You sent me for Christmas, which would have been so bleak otherwise. P.S., it was $20 short, but that was probably those thieving workers at the post office." Now, sometimes no matter what we do, people will try to take our joy. Where is our joy really found? We're to be a people of great joy. This is why Jesus comes into the world to produce this joy that Isaiah talks about, the fulfillment of Christ coming into the world. Derek Thomas said when Isaiah refers to the people here, of course, he's talking of the nation and the people of God, especially the remnant of Judah at that time, the southern kingdom, as he's reminding them of what happened in the past with the northern kingdom. And though God had used Assyria to discipline His people, yes, He would not forsake them entirely, right? He came to save them. He had a plan to save them. He would gather them up again. And we know that is fulfilled ultimately in the coming of Jesus Christ. And through them, He would bring to pass what He promised. God is faithful. Someone said a people who had become so used to walking in darkness had suddenly been brought into the light, or they would be when Jesus came. So we know the light idea of that. That's the idea of God's love, isn't it? In Christ, shining in the darkness. When Jesus is born, He lives a perfect life. He ministers all we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew. And then ultimately, Jesus laying down His life in perfect love to save us, to die on the cross, to rise from the grave. And what we see here is, what are we to be as the people of God because of God's great love and passion? Behind God's kingdom is God's passion, His zeal. And that produces, verse 3, a people of great joy. A people of great freedom at the heart of that joy. We're going to look at that. But look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation, increased its joy. They rejoice before You according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Ray Ortland said, "Here is God spreading His light." Isn't this the gospel continuing through Christ now to bring people in as the Spirit works and they believe in the gospel and trust Christ? More and more people, the remnant is multiplied, he says. Long ago, that promise comes true in Christ into a great multitude that no one can number, from every tribe and nation, people and language.
Revelation pictures it, showing the people of God in heaven with a loud voice crying out, "Salvation belong to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb of God." So God multiplied the nation, Isaiah says. You have done this and you have increased its gladness. God makes sure multiplied gladness keeps pace with multiplied people. There is joy in the gospel, in the love of God in Christ when He saves us. The word glad is used 3 times in this one verse. Isaiah pictures the results of God's passionate love in Christ for His people. The joy and praise that we have for the Lord as the people of God. What must flow from passion, the passion of God and the light of God, is praise to God. Joy in God. Isaiah pictures this, doesn't he, from a human standpoint here, with the joy and excitement farmers have when the harvest comes. And he gives this other picture, humanly speaking, when men rejoice when the battle is over. When soldiers divide the booty and they divide the spoils after war. Someone said it's like a farm gladness and a war gladness. Like the relief when harvest is over, or when the soldiers after battle and victory divide up the spoils. And this joy, don't miss this, is before you. It is in the presence of God that we have this great joy because of all that He's given us in Jesus Christ. Ortland again, he says, their joy is not meager. Isaiah compares it with the joy of workers in the harvest, at the harvest, a huge bonus on payday from a human standpoint, the gladness of soldiers dividing the spoil. He said it's like the locker room after the grand footy final and the champions are crowned. Of course, we know it's much, 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 much greater than that. But these are human pictures. The triumph of God's grace over our depressing failures, our sin, our gloom, should produce a joy unexplainable, inexpressible. Even as we grow in our faith and we worship the Lord now, in this world, as we come to the Lord today, as we're looking to celebrate Christmas and remember all that God has given us in the Savior who was born and came, it should produce a great joy. This text, one man said, is not mere description. Did you notice that? Isaiah is praising God. We see that here as Isaiah is in the second personal singular here. He's speaking to God in praise. He moves from the third person there into, in verse 3, direct address to God. He's exalting God as the one who brought this freedom and praising God personally for the great salvation he's given us and He would give us in the future when the Savior came. I read about a pastor, he was preaching at some place years ago, and there were a number of sailors in the congregation, these old rough guys in the service. And the text was from John 21, you know, when Jesus told Peter, He asked him, "Simon, do you love Me?" And those times to restore him, right, in John 21. And as he was preaching on John 21, this preacher, some of these sailors were moved to tears. And at one point in the sermon, he asked, "And what does Peter say? What does Peter say?" And there was one man there, a sailor by the name of Peter. And at that point, Peter in the congregation stood in his seat there in the church. And with tears dripping down off of his face, he gave this answer. "Lord," he said out loud, "Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You." Is it personal for you? Is it a joy for you? If you're a believer, it has to be. Our response to God's passionate grace has to change us. His light shining into the darkness of the world shines into the darkness of our hearts to transform us. And it results in a people of great joy. Number 3 thing, how? The how of God's kingdom. How is it built? The great plan of our freedom in 4-5. "For you," verse 4, "have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." There's that reference to Judges and Gideon. "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire."
So God continues to speak through Isaiah about the future promise of the coming of the Messiah and the change when Christ came that He would bring, recreating a people of great joy. And we get even more insight here as to where this joy comes from, how God builds His kingdom, the freedom that's at the heart of our joy and our praise. Verse 4. Verse 4 begins a series of fours here. You know, we see that a lot in the Bible, don't we? Four this, four this. And there's going to be the most important four when he talks about who this Messiah is. But there's a four here. Here the four in verse 4 gives the reason for the celebration in verse 3. And it's a simple thing in a way, but it reminds us the heart of our joy and our worship is this freedom that is promised that will come in this one, the Messiah, the wonderful counselor who will come, the mighty God who will come as a human being to save us. In context, we see that Assyria's yoke on Judah at that time is pictured as a great burden, weighing them down physically. The burden's pictured like a staff placed on their shoulders, pressing down on their flesh and their bones as the Assyrians took their rod like slave drivers, whipping them into submission. We know the Israelites had gone through this physical oppression all through their history at times, with Egypt, of course, as slaves, with Assyria, with Babylon. Here we're to remember also, as he points out, we mentioned earlier, the Midianites, that time of Judges when they, for quite a while, oppressed the people of God before God used Gideon in that situation. And so the people face physical oppression that people will go through today in different times. We often hear about it in other countries, but we don't escape it ultimately, physically in this world. But Isaiah, in that context, gives two reasons for their joy. As they would see God deliver them in a way physically back in those times, but ultimately this points spiritually to what Christ would come to do. Two reasons for the joy. Number one, God is going to end all oppression. And this, of course, only points to what Christ will come to do and what He'll finally do when He returns. But He will shatter the yoke that burdens them. All injustice in the end, we know, will end. All sin will end. Insecurity will end. Unfair wages, corruption, all oppression will end. We sing about this, don't we? That Christ comes to do this because He comes to deal with sin. And He will finally deal with it, putting it away, all oppression, in the end. And God will end war, all war. This is the picture here of every warrior's boot will be burned in the flames. Isaiah 2, if you look there, it also says that on that final day in the end, when the kingdom comes in finality, the swords will be beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, and will rejoice like warriors dividing up the spoils. So as one man said, even the combat boots in that day and their ammunition vest will be toast. They'll be burned in the fire. Now, we know originally these prophecies referred to the physical liberation God would bring to a people in oppression. But we know ultimately they only come to fulfillment finally and fully when God sent His Son, the promised Messiah that's mentioned here, the child promised, the Son that's given to deliver us. He comes to deliver us not from physical oppression ultimately, but the heart of our oppression, which is slavery to sin, spiritual oppression. The physical oppression we see in the world, folks, we know as Christians, but we need to remember this, is ultimately, it's rooted in a much bigger problem that no dealing just with things and putting a band-aid on it will fix. Only God in His grace, sending His Son, born as a child, as the Messiah, could come and fix this. But Jesus, who comes as a baby, comes as a child, being the ultimate warrior who will set us free and has through His work on the cross, through His perfect life, through His death and His resurrection, and one day He'll finalize all things when He returns. Jesus brings His peace. Peace with God that transforms human lives. Isaiah talks about Him, the one that will come, the Prince of Peace. He has the power to bring peace as God and man. He comes to transform human hearts one by one, to bring a progressive transformation as His kingdom works more and more through the gospel in human hearts. And God shattered the barrier and the burden once and for all on the cross through Christ. But as he continues to build his kingdom, we look forward to the end where he will bring that final kingdom and he will bring perfect peace. Chester said the real issue, this guy said, the real issue was not whether Aram or Israel or other nations had the biggest army or the healthiest economy. The real issue was where they stood with God. And that is the issue. We live in a world of fear and lies and internet rumors and half-truths and deception and things that can scare us. And these are not empty threats, I know, but they are not the ultimate threat. You know, it's where we stand with God. Do we know Him? This is why at the birth of Jesus Christ, the angels proclaim, remember, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests. When those angels sang at the birth of Jesus, they weren't simply declaring the end of human conflict or some worldly idea of peace, of course. They were declaring the peace with God that comes to those that trust in this Savior. The God that we as human beings make our enemy. Remember, the gospel tells us He came to earth, into this world, to offer peace to all that will receive Him. All that will trust in the Son. He came in the Son, God, to die in our place, to set us free, to make payment for all the sin and the wrong that we've done. That's the answer. Oswald said, the child born of the Virgin was in Galilee, but He was also the Son of God. He was enthroned on the cross in Jerusalem. He took our oppression and our sin and the tragedy of the world to give us grace, to give us hope, to give us life. What do we sing about at Christmas, don't we? One of the hymns, O Holy Night. It says, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. He knows our need. Our weakness is no stranger. Truly, He taught us to love one another. His law is love, and His gospel is peace. Chains He shall break, for the slave is our brother, and in His name all oppression shall cease. We know we look forward to that finality of the coming of His peace and the end of oppression, but do we live in that reality? Are we growing to understand the freedom we have in Christ as we sing that hymn? Number four, let's look at who builds God's kingdom. These well-known words, the person who brings the peace of God that will last forever and ever. The one He brings salvation through. I read the story about Cat Mays. I know you never heard of this guy. I hadn't either. But he's the father of Willie Mays, who was a famous baseball player in America. And Willie, when he was a little kid, was puzzled why his dad, Cat, would hide extra money and cash in the ice tray in the freezer. And he asked him one day, why are you hiding your extra money in the freezer under the ice tray? And his dad looked at him and said, well, son, if I get robbed, they won't think to look there. Now, this is the way the world is. When we think about salvation, we think about the answer to oppression and to darkness and to the gloom. We might, or others around us certainly, if God hasn't saved them, they won't think to look here, to look to a child. To look to this baby born in the manger many years ago, the Savior from Nazareth, the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesies about. We might not think to look there, but this is no ordinary child. And that's what Isaiah is saying as he looks to the future and prophesies of what will happen. As David said, it begins here in a feeding trough, swaddling clothes and all. The answer is in this one. Oswald said, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is in the child, the Son of God. The power of God, he said, is so far superior to the Assyrians and all the big shots and bullies of the world that God can defeat them by coming as a mere child, as he comes as a baby. For unto us a child is born, verse 6, unto us the Savior or Son is given. And the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I always like this thing. It said a Christmas card says this, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God could have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent a banker. If our greatest need had been pleasure, He might have sent an entertainer. But our greatest ultimate need is rescue, salvation, and forgiveness. So God sent the Savior. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. What do we see about this great God who comes in the flesh that we celebrate at Christmas? Number one, He is God. I'm going to look at Him in this order here. He's the everlasting Father. He's everlasting Father, meaning He is God, meaning Christ is of the same divine substance as God the Father. The one who would come is divine. He would be born as a human, but He is God. Isaiah is in this saying, for one, that the coming Messiah would be the originator and the dispenser of eternal life. This promised Messiah. God has been Father to His people. He made them, reared them, cared for them. And now the King, who is this child, is coming to recreate them, to save them. So, as everlasting Father, that idea means that He loves us endlessly. The love of God in Jesus Christ is the love of a caring Father. It means He's always a Father. He's Father-like. That He has the role of a King in exercising care and concern for His people. He's the Father of eternity, in that sense of loving us, caring for us. He'll show His love and care for us for all eternity. How about this? He is mighty God. So He is this one that's coming, Jesus, who is born. This is talking about Jesus coming. He is undoubtedly a human with human origin. Yet He is the mighty God also. The point is, God has got involved in our broken world. God didn't look down muttering about the mess we've made in our sin of the world around us. He rolled up His sleeves, as one man said, and in the form of Jesus, He came into this world to save us, to sort it in His mighty power. This one who would come is mighty God. This word mighty, of course, means strength in our battles. Means He comes to give us grace, to save us, to deliver us, and to give us power, even in the hardest of times. Someone said the greatest power that ever came in the world is in the manger. When we celebrate that at Christmas, we remember that is mighty God who was born. He came in the flesh. He came to give us grace and strength to win the hardest battles of life. The baby that would come, the child, the son, who would walk this earth is Almighty God. Not just a moral man or a good teacher, but the great and mighty, powerful God who comes to save us. To come to be with us, Emmanuel, and to never leave us, never forsake us, and empower us and help us through the hardest things. This is who He is. John Calvin said, if we find in Christ nothing but the nature of a man, our hope is uncertain. But if He shows Himself, and He has, to be the mighty God, we know we may rely on Him with certainty and safety. So Christ is God in human flesh, living in us through His Spirit now, and He has the power, as He does, to save us from sin and to deliver us from our greatest enemy and to bring us into the final kingdom of God that will last forever. How about this? He's the wonderful counselor. It literally says there, wonder counselor, or wonder of a counselor in Hebrew. He is the wonderful counselor, meaning the counsel that He comes to give us is of course divine. He comes as God and as a human to give us divine counsel, to come and bring that counsel to us, the wisdom of God that never ever fails. He is the infallible counselor, and He never gives us wrong advice. It's the wisdom of God. He is the truth. Everything that He speaks and comes to do is from God. He is a wonder of a counselor, the one we look to and trust in for guidance. He is the light of the world. He who trusts in Him, Jesus said, if you trust in Me, you'll never walk in darkness. So He knows our needs, our struggles, our problems. And He gives us the perfect counsel as the Son of God who comes in this world to save us and to deliver us all the way home. How about this? He's the Prince of Peace. He is able to come in this world as perfect God and man to understand us, to live perfectly in our place, to die for our sin, to rise from the grave. And He brings an eternal kingdom that has been taking place in human hearts ever since He came and died and rose. and will continue until he comes again. So he is the Prince of Peace. He's the one who has the power to bring peace through coming as God and man, and then dies on the cross to make that peace possible. And he's the one who comes and brings the peace of God in our hearts that transcends all understanding. And he'll bring that final kingdom of peace unhindered in the end. But we continue to look to him now as the Prince of Peace, the one who has the power to bring peace, who's given us a right relationship with God and continues to save us and rule in our hearts. Someone said, as wonderful counselor, he has the right ideas, the only strategy, the wisdom of God, let's follow him. As mighty God, he defeats his enemies, let's get behind him, trust in him. As everlasting Father, he loves us endlessly. Let's enjoy him. Let's walk with him. Trust in him. As the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us to God, even while we were his enemies. So let's continue to walk in his rule and let him guide us and be used by him and grow together in reconciliation with each other as Christians as well. Ortland said, never was there any kingdom ruled by a government so mild and gentle and gracious. He is exceedingly Jesus, gracious as he rules his people by sweetly and powerfully influencing their hearts by his grace. He governs us not against our will, he said, but powerfully by his grace, changing our will, inclining our will to follow him. He is the Prince of Peace, mighty God, everlasting Father, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace. There's a story I read about this elderly man. He was learning to read sometimes years ago, and the teacher helping him was using one of the gospel accounts to teach him to read. And he had never heard much about the Bible, I don't think. And he was getting better as he followed reading the words. And he was reading with ease one day, getting better at it. And he came to the word Jesus. And he started to break down. And this man, he said, oh, as tears came down and he shouted, he said, oh, his name, Jesus. Oh, his name, Jesus. Blessed his name. And he picked up the Bible and he kissed the name of Jesus. When we think about the name of Jesus, we think about the one that Isaiah prophesied about. Unto us a son is given, a child is born. Are we overwhelmed with great joy? Look at where this all goes. Where the kingdom of God is going, it's a peace that has no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, he'll fulfill all those promises over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and even forevermore. We look forward to that. I remember a pastor I knew years ago, Tony Locke, he said this. He said, every day the kingdom of God gets bigger and bigger. Every day the expanse of his power grows. You might say Jesus Christ does not believe in limited government. And when we get to heaven one day, we look to that kingdom, we'll continue to grow. The increase of his government will never go away. It will continue to grow in that perfect, righteous reign of our Savior. And of that peace and of his government, there'll be no end. We have that to look forward to. This is where the kingdom of God is headed, because our Savior came. He lived as a man, born as a child, lived as a man, died and rose. And he's coming back again. Derek Thomas said his greatness will never cease. His character is always abiding. God has begun this now, and it will continue to get stronger and stronger as time goes on. Are we growing to learn about that kingdom? Are we growing to worship this great King who came into the world to save us? Who brought light into the darkness? Let's turn to him now as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper and remember his amazing grace and all that he came to give us through the cross. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before you today. We're thankful, Lord, as we look to your word and we remember precious prophecies, Lord, that were given so many years before Jesus came. We just are reaffirmed more and more the truth of your word, how it all fits together, Lord, and that your promises come true, Lord, that they are all yes and amen, as Paul said in Corinthians. They're all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we come to you today wanting to be those who worship you. Sometimes, Lord, we look for the application and
how this affects our lives, and we should. But Lord, ultimately, we want to come and worship you and humbly bow before you as we come to the Lord's Supper, grateful for all you've given us, that you have a plan based in your zeal and passion to come and save your people, to set us free from our ultimate oppression, which is sin, and that we know this is all grounded in the one who came, our mighty God, who came in the flesh, our wonderful counselor who comes to save us and guide us, and Lord, our everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, who comes to set us free and to build a kingdom of everlasting peace. Lord, we come to celebrate that today at the Lord's table. Lord, to be reminded that we are brought into that communion through Christ now, together as we look forward to the return of Christ and the eternal kingdom of God. And we pray all this in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.